Before we get into the message this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to spend a few moments talking about or addressing a little bit about what happened yesterday. You know, Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." We could very easily today be in a national day of mourning if a bullet that was fired in Butler, Pennsylvania would have been 1 or 2 inches to the right from where it was. We could be mourning the death or a much greater injury of the 45th president of the United States and the potential, 47th president of the United States. But well, thankfully, we are not doing that. God has preserved life in preserving President Donald Trump's life yesterday, when he was shot there in Pennsylvania. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, Now I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Now, I said that we could be potentially having in the midst of a national day of mourning or days of mourning here, but the reality of it is in our nation right now, for about half or probably over half of the nation, it would be a day of mourning. For the other half, it might would be a day of rejoicing. That's really just where we are as a nation right now. And I think if any of us are honest about that, then that's what we would say. But we know that yesterday two souls did perish, the shooter and then another individual, from what I understand, who was struck and died from that wound yesterday. So two souls were lost yesterday at that event, and that should certainly remind us of the reality of life, the brevity of life. That individual went to a rally thinking that they were just there for a Trump rally, and they died on that day because of a bullet that was not intended for them, according to man, but according to God, apparently it was. So we have a polarizing political climate. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the things Christians need to remember in the midst of where we are politically as a nation. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to these passages, you're welcome to do that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we'll start. First thing that we need to remember as believers, as Christians, is that we have to be a people of prayer, praying for those who are in authority over us in our nation. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the scripture says here, "Therefore, I exhort first of all." See, notice here, he's telling Timothy, "I exhort first of all." So in other words, this ought to be a priority in the church. "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." The first part of this passage tells us as a church that one of the priorities that we must have when we come together is to pray. We pray for all men, but we also pray particularly for kings and for all who are in authority, as you see there in verse 2. The way in which we pray for them is listed in verse 1. We pray with, we make supplications, we make prayers, we make intercessions, and we give thanks to God for all men. So that's the first thing we must remember. The second thing that I would point out to you is that we need to remember not to get caught up in the hatred and the division that's in our nation. If you were to turn to Ezekiel 33 verse 11, the Bible says here in 33 verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now, we know that God killed people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We know that in the Old Testament there were rulers, kings, who were wicked men. One of them, it even says about him that he led, I think it was either Israel or Judah, I can't remember right now, in moral decline. He led them into moral decline. And there were times when rulers would be assassinated or they would die and the nation would not mourn over their death. And they would not be buried with the kings. So those men were not honored. So I understand that there are times like that. But what we see in this passage of Scripture, Ezekiel 33 verse 11, is that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I would just say to us as well, we need to remember as Christians not to get caught up in the hatred and desire or take pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. We must govern our own hearts and minds so as not to desire those things or wish to see it. Also, in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, and around that area, there was a time here where James and John, along with the disciples with Jesus, they were going toward the Samaritan village. And they would not allow Jesus to pass through. And in verse 54, the Bible says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, honestly, we live in such a culture right now, a climate right now, that probably there are some of each political party, that if they could take the other party and put them in a field and just drop a bomb on them, they would just drop a bomb on all of them. Both parties would probably be fine with doing that to the other party. That is the climate that we live in. So James and John here say to Jesus, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire and just, like Elijah did, and just burn up this Samaritan village? Verse 55 says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So, church, I want to remind you that we must have a mentality of salvation, not of condemnation. A mentality that Christ had where he came to save men's lives. Because the love of Christ compels us. Because we know that we do not regard anyone according to the flesh, whether they're of this party or of this party. We preach the gospel to them, for we know that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Furthermore, in Titus chapter 3, under this second point here of things for us to remember, Titus chapter 3 tells us about who we all once were. In Titus 3, verse 3 and following, the Bible says, for we ourselves, and if you're having trouble finding these, don't stress out about it. You can just listen. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, He says, is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This passage has shown us that we were once deceived. We were once hateful. We were once not only hateful, but we were hating one another. And in the midst of our condition, God in His kindness and in His love saved us, though we were totally opposed to Him. And that mercy that God has shown us, brothers and sisters, must remind us as the church that we need to show mercy and have mercy toward even our enemies. Which brings me to our third point. We're supposed to love our enemies and remember that a house divided cannot stand. We're to love our enemies. Jesus told us this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love those who revile us, who persecute us, who speak evil against us. That is to be our response, because He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So He's telling us to love our neighbors. And as a nation, it's so critical. You know, if we think that we're going to stand as a nation, even though we have no reason to before God because of our many sins before God, the more divided we are, the more likely it is that we will fall. In not only did Abraham Lincoln make this statement, but the Lord Jesus Christ did so. In Mark chapter 3, verse 25, the Scripture says, and if a house is divided, and this is Jesus saying it, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So let us be a people who are seeking peace and being peacemakers, loving our enemies rather than joining in on the hatred that is opposed to them. Fourthly, I would remind you this morning that our hope is not in the strength of man, is it? Our hope is not in any particular man. If your hope is in any man who is not the God-man, Jesus Christ, then this morning I call you to repent of that and place your hope completely in the Lord. In Jeremiah 17, the Scripture says, beginning at verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spread out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And now a verse that you might be familiar with, verse 9, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I've wondered, why did God put that, arrange that the way that he did? Why did he arrange it so that verses 9 and 10 are where they are following the previous verses? And perhaps the reason why he has done that is because there are times where we can convince ourselves or be deceived that we're trusting in the Lord, when in reality we're trusting in flesh. We're trusting in man. And we have to examine our hearts before the Lord and make sure that our trust is in not in the arm of the flesh, but it's in the arm of the Lord and the strength of our God who never changes. And then finally, I want to just point out to you from Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, that the peace and the reconciliation that is needed can come only through our Lord Jesus Christ. It will not come through the government or through some political figure. It can come only through the Lord. If you're there, you don't have to turn to it. But Ephesians 2, in verse 14 and following, it says, "For he himself is our peace." The he himself there is talking about Jesus Christ. "And for he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Now, what this is talking about is making Jews and Gentiles one. So, if you go back up to verse 11, it's the uncircumcision and the circumcision. That's Jew, that's a Gentile, Greek, and Jew. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That middle wall of separation was Paul referring to a wall in the temple complex that would have excluded the Greeks and the Gentiles from being able to come in and to worship fully the Lord. And he's saying here that that middle wall of separation has been broken down. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity." Enmity means we are at enemies. I mean, we are enemies. We are at enmity because we are enemies of one another. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances." That's the righteous, perfect, holy law of God. "So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." As John Stott calls this, God, through Christ, has created a new society of people. And that new society of people is the church. It doesn't matter what color you are, what sex you are, whether you're white or black, male or female, it does not matter. In Christ, we are one. So Jesus Christ has accomplished that, and it is a reconciliation that is not only to one another, it's a horizontal reconciliation, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have a vertical reconciliation to God. Because it says in verse 16, "and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Father to the one Spirit to the Father." So Ephesians 2 reminds us as a church, and we need to be reminded of this because it's very easy to get caught up in things. We need to be reminded that the peace that we need between one another, and the peace that we need ultimately and most importantly with God, is accomplished through Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that when we have a vertical reconciliation to God, then that will result in a horizontal reconciliation, and peace with one another. Why? Because in Christ we are brought together in one body. Therefore, we are reconciled to one another. And whatever your political views are, and I suspect I know what most of your political views are, but when it comes to holding those views, hold them not nearly as tight as you hold your religious, your spiritual view about Jesus Christ, and that this reconciliation and peace comes only through Jesus Christ. And it is that gospel of Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, and that He was seen alive from the dead, that Jesus Christ is alive. It is that we as a church must hold forth. Don't go around holding forth your political views. Go around holding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is where the salvation of souls will come. And we remember that if one knows not Jesus Christ and Him crucified, trusting completely in Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they will not have a home in heaven one day. They have not passed from death to life. They are not right with a holy God. They are not justified before God. It must come through Christ and through Him alone. So we as the church must hold forth that message. And brothers and sisters, if we do not hold it forth, who's going to? It is our calling, it is our commission as a church to preach, and even Paul said to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I remind you of those few things in light of the events that occurred yesterday. As a church, as Christians, we must pray. We must not get caught up in the hatred. We must love our enemies and remember that a house divided cannot stand. We must not make flesh our hope. And we must know that peace will only come through Christ. Let's pray together. That's not the sermon, by the way. But let's pray. Lord, I come to You in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank You for these truths in Your Word. Father, I thank You for sparing President Trump's life yesterday. God, we know that You did that because we know that You kill and You make alive, You wound and You heal, nor is there any who can deliver from Your hand. So Lord, I pray for our nation and I pray for our leaders, though we disagree with so many and so much. Father, I and we as a church pray for them. Lord, we intercede for them, for they may not even know. They may not even know You, may not even acknowledge You. So we intercede on their behalf and pray. I pray, God, You'd have mercy upon their souls, just as You had mercy upon us, for we once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But God, You are kind and merciful and loving, gracious to us and saving us. And I pray, Father, for our leaders who maybe even many do not even acknowledge You. I pray, God, You'd have mercy upon them. Save them. Father, for those who nominally acknowledge You, I pray, God, that they would repent. Pray, God, that they would see Christ crucified and worship Him, live for Him, make decisions in light of Him and the judgment that is coming one day. Lord, for those who are believers, profess faith in Jesus, I ask You, God, let them not only fulfill their duties well, but God, I pray that they would use their position as a platform for the gospel to influence those around them. Lord, we need You to forgive us as a nation, but we as a nation need to repent. And Lord, I pray that it will begin here. And I pray, God, that You would give us repentance in this nation to turn away from all of the wickedness and iniquity that we have lavished in for so many decades now. Lord God, please turn us back to you. And let us here at New Life Baptist Church do what we can, God, to help men to be reconciled not just to one another, but ultimately to the God of heaven. Father, I pray for our people, finally, all of them. I pray for health. Pray that you'd cause them to prosper in every way and be in health, even as their soul prospers. And I thank you, Lord, for a good week of Vacation Bible School that you blessed us with, for all the seeds of the gospel that were planted there. And Lord, we just want these children to grow and Lord, be so changed by the gospel that they are influencing others and sharing that gospel throughout their lives. And that's how change will come about ultimately in this nation. So Lord, give it to us, I pray. And I thank you, Lord, for saving souls, continuing to add to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I'm in a tough spot now because I told y'all that's not the sermon, and it wasn't. If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's take a quick look at this passage. I think we can do it pretty quickly. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And by the way, as most of you know, I have typically in the past taken July off, changing things up this year and not taking off from preaching this year. When I say take off, that means taking off from preaching. But I hope to divide that up over a course of several months to take some time off at various times over a few months rather than doing that all in July. So that's why I'm still preaching in July this year. In 1 Corinthians 4, and let's just work our way through this, and I'll see if I can't help us complete the sermon handout. The message of this, the title of this message is "The Show Goes On." And this sort of fits with the things that I previously said. You all know the context, I hope, by now, so I'm not going to go back over that with the Corinthians. Picking up in verse 6, and we'll just work through it. "Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred," or "I've applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." What the things about servants and stewardship in verse 1, most likely. "That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written in the epistles about these men, written perhaps even just right here about them. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Again, that fits right in to our political climate that we see in our nation, but this was happening in the church. They were puffed up one against the other. They were arrogant because one followed Paul, another followed Apollos, and they were taking pride in those men. Verse 7, he says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" In other words, these men were a gift to them, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. "Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So these Corinthians did not produce a Paul. They did not produce an Apollos. They were lost. They were in their sin, and these men came to them, preached the gospel to them, and their lives were changed. "So what do you have that you did not receive?" he asked. Verse 8, he says, and this is sarcastically he's saying this. We see the first point, the authority, but it's supposedly and sarcastically is the reason I put that in parentheses. Look at the sarcasm, and Warren Wiersbe called this a sanctified sarcasm. So some of you sarcastic people here might take some solace in some sarcasm in the Bible, because we certainly see it here with Paul. He says to them, "You are already full," or "You already have everything you need. You are already rich." You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You see the lofty view that the Corinthians had of themselves, and Paul is being sarcastic to them about this. And parent-child relationship, child gets to a certain age, they think they've got the world figured out and that the parents know nothing. Well, that's what the Corinthians were like. They thought Paul knew nothing and that they had it all figured out. Now Paul is bringing that back on their heads in these words. Verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, the authority here is meant sarcastically and supposedly. The Corinthians believed themselves to be the authority. They thought Paul, or the Paulos, whoever side they were on, were of no real good, and that they had all they need. So they were the authority. Verse 10, he goes on and says, "We are fools for Christ." He's being sarcastic here. "We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." He's saying that to them because of their view. So we see the authority the Corinthians supposedly were. But number two is this. We see the author. And this is serious because in verse 9 we see here that Paul says of God that he thinks that God has displayed us, the apostles. Apostles there is probably used loosely, meaning apostles appointed by Christ, and apostles appointed by the church. And an apostle, as you know, is someone who was sent out. It is a sent one. So that these men are on display. God has displayed them. What in verse 9? As men condemned to death. "For we have been made a spectacle." It's a theater. That's why I entitled this, "The Show Goes On." It's a theater. It's the word for spectacle there is the Greek word that we get the English word theater from. And the idea there is of people sitting around watching and observing and gawking at what is going on in front of them. But he says here that it's not just men that are viewing this, but it's actually also angels. Both angels, we are a spectacle, a theater, both to angels and to men who are looking upon these apostles as they suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. So that's the author, but we see in verse 9 as well, the audience. As I just went over that with you, the audience here is the world. It's angels. It's the invisible realm, and it's the visible realm. They're viewing these men who are taking out the gospel to the world, and it is a show to them. Verses 6 through 10, we see also here the actors. The actors. Who are the actors? The actors in this play, in this theater, are the apostles. These who are taking the gospel out to the world. We see the actors here. Paul says, "I have figuratively transferred this to myself and Apollos." In verse 9, he says, "For I think that he has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death." Number 5, we see the act. In verses 10 through 13, I've already read verse 10, so verse 11, it says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Until now." Here's some sub-points here for this. To the Corinthians, we see that Paul that the apostles were fools, but they were wise. The apostles were weak, but the Corinthians were strong. The apostles were dishonored, but the Corinthians were distinguished. We find also that to the community, I'll go back there if y'all need to wrap that up, fools, wise, weak, strong, dishonored, distinguished. In other words, the Corinthians were glorious. The Corinthians were honored, but yet the apostles were dishonored. That's who they were to the Corinthians. To the community, we see that they hunger and thirst. We find that they were poorly clothed. We see that they were beaten, that they were homeless, that they were without resources because these apostles had to go about working with their own hands just to pay their own way so that they could keep serving the world by preaching the gospel to the lost. In many cases, they had to do that. Not always. They were reviled, but what did they do when they were reviled? They blessed. They would not revile in return, but they would speak well of. I heard a great definition for a friend, and it comes to mind. I don't know if it really fits here or not, but great definition of a friend is someone who will say hard things to your face, really hard things to your face, and great things about you behind your back. That's really the kind of friends we want to be to one another. We want to be able to say really hard things to one another's face, but we want to bless one another, not only behind their backs, but to their faces as well. Christians, the apostles, were reviled, but yet they blessed. They were persecuted, but yet they endured. They were defamed. That means they had fame taken away, but yet while they were defamed, they entreated. They would call near. They would invite. They would invoke. They were always ready with open arms and seeking to help men, women, boys, and girls be reconciled to God. They were without reputation because the Scripture says of them that they were the filth, the off-scouring of the world. Both of those words are very similar in meaning, but it basically means both of them that they were garbage. They were scum. They were refuse. That's what they were to the world. But yet, we know that they were ultimately those who had been called to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's see, is that everything? All right, good job. We made it. Let me give you some points of application real quick. You don't have these listed, but let's remember these. Ministers and ministries are all something of a spectacle to the world. And this is of God. You see, if we're going to minister in the name of Christ, if we're going to minister the gospel of Christ, it is opposed to the world. It is not friendly to the world, and the world is not friendly to it. So, in a way, all of our ministry in Christ with the gospel is in opposition. It is a spectacle. It is a theater to the world. And this, we know, is of God. Secondly is this, ministry will bring opposition, and the opposition will be an opportunity to imitate Christ. Because Paul's going to say to them in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. In chapter 11, verse 1, and he said, imitate me, for I imitate Christ. Our opposition that we face in this life, in the ministry of the gospel, is an opportunity to imitate our Lord. And finally, the church needed to remember that these men were but men. And they, as men, were called to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And I say that reminding us all that we all are just men. We are just men and women who've been saved by the grace of God, trophies of His grace, and given ministries, given the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So that's what we're about. And we know that as we preach that and proclaim it and minister in Jesus' name, that much like the apostles, as we do not buy into the wisdom of this world, but we preach the wisdom of God, the gospel of God, which to this world is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we proclaim it. And I ask you today, is this message of Christ and Him crucified to you, is it foolishness or is it the wisdom of God? Is it to you the power of God unto salvation? If it is not, has not been, but today you say, yes, it is, then I invite you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sins. Repent toward God. And then the Scripture tells us to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, that we are baptized into Christ, and I invite you to follow Him according to His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You for Your Word today. Lord, we are just a weak and sinful people. Lord, I pray that You would search us, O God. Know our hearts. If there be any wicked way in us, Lord, lead us in paths of righteousness. Lead us away from that and lead us to the way that You would have us to go. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord. And lead us in the way everlasting. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.